Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and if you're using one of our church Bibles, then you'll find this psalm on page 586 of the church Bible. Psalm 78, we're going to be thinking this morning particularly about verses 1 to 8 of this psalm. We don't have time to read the whole of the psalm, it's very long, but we're going to read at least in a couple of places of Psalm 78 to try to get a feel for the gist of this wonderful song of praise. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. And then we move across to verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning wrath, anger, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to that psalm that we read together and that we've just been singing from, Psalm 78. It's on page 586 in the Church Bible, Psalm 78. Well, no doubt in many ways parents and children alike are breathing a sigh of relief now that the summer holidays have begun. The last few months have been very busy for most of our children and our young people with school and college exams. And of course, that is always a time when parents devote extra attention to getting particular truths into their children's heads. Decimals, fractions, long division, the proper use of the apostrophe, the dates of important historical events and their significance, the formulae for chemical and mathematical equations, foreign language vocabulary. And many parents spend hours and hours helping their children to practice and to remember these things. And of course, it is very important that children have a good grasp of all of these subjects. Of course it is. But there is something seriously misguided, isn't there, about a parent who thinks that these are the things that matter most, that these are the things that children need to understand more than anything else. There's something wrong when parents spend so much time, so much effort, and even a lot of money on teaching these kinds of truth, and hardly any time, hardly any effort teaching our children truth about the true and living God. Now, we expect that in the world, don't we? We don't expect non-Christian parents to invest time educating their children about the Lord. But what is really, really tragic is when Christian parents who have taken solemn vows and who know better are swept along on the tide of the world's values. Sanctions are imposed and all kinds of rewards are promised, anything to get children to learn their schoolwork. That's the great thing. That's the important thing. But when it comes to Sabbath school lessons, well, that doesn't matter at all. They're not remotely important. A few minutes on a Saturday night, or even just a few minutes in the car on the way to church on Sabbath morning, is all that needs to be spent on learning the Word of God. And if you don't even remember, well, it's no big deal, is it? And the Sabbath school exam, well, it doesn't matter too much if a child doesn't do well in the Sabbath school exam, because that's just a bit of fun, isn't it? It's not like real work. It's not like schoolwork. It's not important the way that schoolwork is important. Or family worship. It's a nice idea. It's all very well in theory if you can squeeze it in. But the fact is, life is busy, and there are lots and lots of other things that are far more important. Homework needs to take precedence. Extracurricular activities, sports and clubs, those are the important things. Of course, we expect that attitude in non-Christian homes. But isn't it tragic to see that kind of attitude creeping in more and more to Christian homes, to covenant families? It should be the other way around. I'm not suggesting that we should spend 40 hours a week on our Sabbath school lessons and just 1 or 2 hours a week on schoolwork. But are we teaching our children with unmistakable clarity that God's word comes first, and that the truths of God's word and the teaching of Scripture matters more to us than anything else? Is the priority being given to teaching our children about the Lord God Almighty? That is the great thing that they need to understand. Well, Psalm 78 helps us here, because this is a psalm that's written to exhort the people of God to make sure that they pass on to the next generation the things that matter most. That's the theme of the whole psalm. And there's a kind of encouragement just in the mere existence of this psalm, isn't there? We need to be exhorted. God's people have always needed to be exhorted to do this, and we need to be exhorted as well. Of course we make mistakes. Of course we allow the things of the world to become more important than the things of God. That is the constant temptation that surrounds us. And so we need psalms like Psalm 78. Ruth and I need it in our home, and you need it in your home. We all need to hear these words of exhortation calling us back to give priority to the teaching of God's word. Obviously, this psalm has special relevance to parents who have the chief responsibility for teaching these things to their children, but it applies to all of us here today. Later on this morning, every member of this church will take a solemn vow before God. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? We're going to vow to God this morning that we will encourage Josephine by precept, by our teaching, by our words, every one of us, that we will encourage her to walk in God's ways. And we need to take that vow seriously. It's a sin to make a vow to the Lord and not mean it. It's not just a vow for Sabbath school teachers or for CY leaders or for campaigners leaders. Whenever you have the opportunity, you are to teach the children of this congregation by precept, to encourage them, to exhort them with your words to walk in the ways of the Lord. I want us to focus this morning on just the first 8 verses of Psalm 78. We obviously haven't time to look at the whole psalm. Let's think as we look at the first 8 verses of the what and the why. What are we to teach our children, and why are we to teach our children? So first of all then, what? What are we to teach our children? And the psalmist mentions 2 main categories of things that we are to teach our children. First of all, in verse 4, we are to teach our children the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, the wonders that He has done. We are to teach our little ones as parents and as a congregation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that he has done. In other words, we're to teach our children history. But not at all a boring, sterile list of dates of kings and queens and battles. That's not the history that the psalmist is talking about here. This history is the story of God's dealings with the human race. We are to teach our children a drama that is being acted out on a cosmic scale. Stupendous acts of power. The greatest, most thrilling story that has ever been told. A story about war and peace, about judgment and salvation, about grace and mercy and love. A story about tragedy and triumph. The wonders that he has done. And that word wonders describes again and again in the Bible things that only God can do. We sing in Psalm 72, verse 18, "He alone does wonders." These are the kind of thing that only God can do. Travel the length and the breadth of the universe, you will never see anything that can rival what God has done. The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. And actually, Psalm 78 is doing what it is telling us to do here in verse 4. This is the psalmist's purpose. Verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." He's going to declare the Lord's great deeds. Verse 11 talks about the wonders that God had shown them. And then he goes on to list some of the wonders that God has done. 2 million people walking through the Red Sea on dry land while the walls of water were piled up on either side of them. And then God leading those 2 or 3 million of millions of people through the desert, verse 14, feeding them. Imagine the catering job that human beings would need to put in place, the infrastructure to feed 2 or 3 million people. God feeds them. God provides water for them, verses 15 and 16. Just notice what he says there in verse 15. "He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep." Sometimes in children's Bibles you'll see the picture of Moses at the rock and the water coming out, and it's like a little tiny drinking fountain. And you think, I wouldn't like to be at the back of the line in the desert of 2 million people queuing up to get a little sip of water from that. That's not what it was like. It was as from the deep. Look at verse 16. "He made streams come out from the rock. He caused waters to flow down like rivers." The New Testament says that this river then followed the Israelites through the wilderness. They had this plentiful, abundant supply of water. "The bread of angels they ate," the psalmist tells us. "Meat like sand on the seashore." In verses 30 and 31, he talks about awe-inspiring acts of judgment, and especially upon the land of Egypt. That was one of the stories at our Holiday Bible Club. On the first night, Andrew Graham took us through each one of the 10 plagues, bringing home again just a few of the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Then the conquest of the promised land, verse 55, "He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents." This tiny little nation, and they come into this established country with its walled cities, and God makes the walls fall down, and he gives them victory after victory after victory in battle. God does all of this. And this is just a tiny little snapshot, isn't it, of the glorious deeds of the Lord. There are so many more that could be packed if the psalmist had time. We didn't even have time this morning to read the whole of the psalm. And the psalm itself is just a fraction of the glorious deeds of the Lord. And if you think that's impressive, the sequel is even more astounding, because the New Testament is the final act of this cosmic drama. If the Old Testament is the trailer, then the New Testament is the main feature. And if Asaph, the man who wrote Psalm 78, if he thought that the deeds and the power and the wonders of the Lord that he talks about in this psalm were praiseworthy, what would he say if he read the New Testament? What would he say about the incarnation of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, in the womb of a virgin? What would he say about the Son of God going hungry in the wilderness and allowing himself to be tempted by the devil? What would he say if he read about the miracles and the powerful deeds of the Lord Jesus, healing the blind, healing the lame and the deaf, raising the dead, walking on the water, calming the storm to a whisper, driving out demons? What would he say about that if he thinks this is impressive? If he thinks the glorious deeds of the Lord in the Old Testament were wonderful, how much more wonderful are the glorious deeds of the Lord in the New Testament? What would he make of David's greater son being betrayed and arrested and condemned and beaten and spat upon and crucified for the sake of sinners? If he thought that the Passover was incredible, what would he think about God's firstborn being struck down by the angel of death on the cross? What would he think about the Passover lamb bearing all the plagues of God, not just 10, but all the plagues of God for the sake of his people? What would he think about the Exodus deliverance that Christ's death accomplished? What would he say about Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty and pouring out his Spirit upon his people so that the third person of the Godhead indwelt them and building his church in all the nations? The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. And the psalmist is saying to us this morning, whatever else you teach your children, teach them these things. Teach them these things. They must learn this. Everything else is optional. This they must know. They've got to hear about these things, and they should hear about them chiefly from their parents. It's a shame and a reproach to us if our children are more familiar with the Norman conquest than with the conquest of Canaan. It's a shame and a reproach if our children know more about the kings and queens of England than they do about the kings of Israel and Judah. It's a reproach to us if our children, if we are more familiar with the geography of South America than we are with the Holy Land. Do our children understand every little reference to Oliver Twist, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter? They can detect a quotation, a veiled allusion, a loose reference to any of these trivial things, and they can't pick up a quotation from the Old Testament or the New Testament. As parents, the psalmist is exhorting us to reinforce the things that are of first importance. We mustn't ever give our children the impression that there is anything in the world more important than the glorious deeds of the Lord. We mustn't let them think there is anything more exciting than the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord and the wonders that he has done. And church history is the ongoing story, isn't it, of God's deeds of power and the wonders that he has done. And we've been hearing through David in the adult class this year about some of the ongoing awesome deeds of the Lord. And we promise in our vows as parents at our children's baptism that we will teach church history to them. There's a great set of books on church history with the title 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. I think that's a terrific title for a book on church history, because that is exactly what church history is. It is the story of the glorious deeds and his might and the wonders that he has done. Church history is crammed with amazing stories. You've got a lifetime's reading for Sabbath afternoons for us and for our children. And of course, we promise to teach them especially, not exclusively, of course not exclusively, but especially the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the church that we choose to belong to, that we want to belong to, that we are convinced that we should belong to, and we want our children to love it and be committed to it the way that we are as well. What should we teach our children? The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders that he has done. But then there's another category of things that we're to teach to our children, and that's in verse 5. And that is God's testimony and law. God's testimony and law. Not just the amazing story of the remarkable things that God has done, but also we're to teach our children what God requires of his people. The wording of verse 5 is very strong, isn't it? He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Not suggested or advised. This is not something that's a nice idea for some if they're that way inclined. He commanded that this should be done. We are commanded to teach the whole of God's law to our children. Everything in the Bible. We're not to leave anything out. We're not to add anything to it. Again, primarily, this is the responsibility of parents. They're supported in that, and it's their teaching is reinforced valuably by Sabbath school and by CY and by camp and other things in church. But above all, it is the parents' solemn responsibility. We're not to delegate it to other people to do it for us. We're not to farm it out. We're commanded, fathers and mothers, to teach our children. And so the very simple question is, are we doing it? Are we setting aside time every day to teach God's law to our children? Because God commands us to do that. Now, there are all kinds of ways of doing it. We can do it formally in family worship and helping our children to have their own time of devotions. Or we can do it informally as we walk with our children to the park or as we drive in the car in response to situations that arise at school when they come home at the end of the day and they tell us about things that are going on. That's a teaching opportunity. How does God's law bear on this situation that happened to you in school today? As we watch things on television with them, we should talk about what we're seeing. We shouldn't protect them from everything that is bad. We should talk about things and discuss things in a way that's appropriate to their age and their stage of life. We're good at teaching children laws. Parents are really good at teaching children laws. We're good at teaching our children the law of the land so that they won't do things that are illegal. We're good at teaching our children the laws of our culture so that they don't make idiots of themselves in public, so that they're well-mannered and polite. We're good at teaching our children the laws of the playground so that they're able to get on with their peers. But how much time, how much thought, how much energy goes into teaching our children the standards of the Christian life? Keep the Sabbath holy. Treat one another as more important than yourself. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Ten Commandments, the absolute centrality of public worship and family worship and private devotions, the whole deep and wide range of everything that God requires of us as human beings and especially as His people. Do our children know all of that? Or are we expecting they're going to just pick it up somewhere by a kind of osmosis along the way? It's our job as parents to make sure that our children know what God's law teaches. And we vow to do this. It's our duty to do it anyway, but we additionally bind ourselves to do this in the baptism of our children. And a baptism like today is a really good opportunity for all of us as parents to confess our failures to teach these things to our children and to recommit ourselves to this God-given responsibility. What are we to teach our children? The glorious deeds of the Lord, His might and the wonders that He has done, and then His testimony and His law. So much for the what. Why then? Why are we to teach our children? The psalmist gives several reasons why we should teach our children the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord and His laws. First of all, in verse 6, we are to teach them to our children so that they will know them. They're to know them so that they will know them, so that they will have them in their heads, so that they will have access to these things. They don't have to go and look it up in a book or Google it. They know it in their heads. Now, that might seem pretty obvious, but you can't take it for granted. The gospel is only ever one generation away from extinction. And actually, the generation that came out of Egypt is a terrifying example of exactly this danger. Because we read this verse, I think it's one of the most frightening verses in all the Bible. Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation, the generation that came out of Egypt and through the wilderness, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. You see how amazing that, how terrible that is. A generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. In other words, the generation that came through the wilderness, the generation that conquered the promised land and saw all of those amazing things happen, they didn't tell their children the amazing deeds of the Lord. They didn't pass it on. They knew it themselves, but they didn't make sure that their children knew it. And so a whole generation grew up that was ignorant of basic truths. And we're seeing exactly the same thing happening today. Of course, we see it in society at large, don't we? Massive biblical ignorance. But even among Christian families, we see this worrying pattern emerging. The first generation knows the gospel and believes the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And the third generation loses the gospel. And that's what we're seeing happening in Northern Ireland at the minute. We're in that third generation stage. We've got to pass these things on to our children or they won't know them. And if they don't know them, they can't believe them. We mustn't assume that our children know these things. We mustn't assume that they understand these things. Just because they can say the right things back to us doesn't mean that they understand them. And it doesn't mean that they believe them. So we've got to go over these things again and again so that our children know these things, so that they would know them. And then secondly, we're to teach these things to our children, we're still in verse 6, so that they will tell them to their children. So that they will tell them to their children. There's a chain that's being described here, and every generation is a vital link in that chain. And if the truth of the gospel is going to be preserved and passed on faithfully and correctly, each generation needs to do its job correctly. Just because the previous 20 generations have done it right doesn't mean that you will necessarily do it right. Each generation has to make sure that they pass it on faithfully and correctly so that the next generation can pass it on faithfully and correctly. And the psalmist says that we need to be passionate about it. Our children are not going to be passionate about the gospel if we couldn't care less, if we are lackadaisical about teaching them these things. Very often, children are excited about the things that their parents are excited about. And even if some of those things are a bit weird and a bit strange, to the children they're not weird and strange because that's what they've grown up with and that's what they've seen their parents getting excited about. And that excitement is contagious. And that's what we want to do with the gospel, with God's truth. We don't want to just pass on correct information to our children like some secret recipe for gravy that's come down through the generations in our family. We want children who are passionate and enthusiastic and devoted to Jesus Christ and will pass that truth on to their children. We're excited about it and give it to them. They're excited about it and give it to their children. That's how it's meant to work. We don't just want children who are going to keep the church machinery grinding on, who will keep the buildings and the traditions alive like some sort of museum piece. We want children with a dynamic, living faith. So let me ask you, are you doing your part in that chain? Or are you the weak link? Are you going to be the reason why there will be no more believers in your family line? Is it going to be your lack of faith, your lack of commitment, your lack of prayer, your lack of zeal? Is that your legacy to your children and to your descendants? Maybe you'll give them a whole bundle of money. Maybe you'll give them acres of land and property. Maybe you'll teach them how to have a happy family. But if you don't teach them the gospel, then they're lost and they're destitute, not just in this world, but in the next. Why are we to teach our children? So that they will know these things, so that they will tell these things to their children, and thirdly, in verse 7, so that they will set their hope in God. So that they will set their hope in God. We are to teach our children the Lord's great deeds and His laws, so that they will believe in Him, so that they will have faith to produce and to strengthen saving faith. We are to tell these things to our children so that they'll be converted. It's not just to be a purely academic exercise. Covenant children are not automatically saved. We mustn't ever think that. We want children to be as well-versed as possible in every aspect of God's truth, but not for its own sake. It's to make them believers so that they will set their hope in God. We mustn't ever think that because our children are nice and because they're upright and because they believe the Bible, we mustn't think that that makes them Christians. And again, the wilderness generation was a terrifying warning of this. This is why the rest of Psalm 78 is here. Because here you have a whole nation of covenant children. And they ate the bread of angels. And they drank water from the rock. And they walked between the walls of water at the Red Sea. And they saw the whole Egyptian army drowned before them. They couldn't have known these things any better. And yet their knowledge didn't save them. And an entire generation of covenant children died because of their unbelief before Israel could enter the promised land. Friends, in all of our teaching of our children, in our families and in our church, this must be the goal that we keep before us. It's to bring them to faith. It's so that they will set their hope in God, so that they will trust exclusively in Him for salvation, not trusting in their own righteousness or their own knowledge. And so we say to our children again and again and again, not just, do you understand? But do you believe? Do you trust this God? Are you trusting this God that we're teaching you all about to save you? Why are we to teach them? So that they will know them. So that they will tell them to their children. So that they will set their hope in God. And lastly, in verse 7, so that they will keep His commandments. So that they will keep His commandments. At the end of the day, the aim of all this teaching is practical. We want to see changed lives. We want our children to be as holy as redeemed sinners can possibly be, to walk in the Lord's ways and to serve Him faithfully with all their hearts. And the key to all of this, the psalmist says, is not forgetting the Lord's deeds. As we replay the story of all that God has done in the past in grace and judgment, it should spur us on to obey His laws. The Israelites didn't do that, and the results were disastrous. And so the psalmist exhorts God's people, teach your children these great things. Teach them about God. Teach them what He's like. Teach them what He's done, so that they will not make the mistake of that generation, so that history doesn't repeat itself. Friends, whatever else we teach our children, let's make sure that we teach them this. Whatever other stories we pass on to them, let's make sure that we pass on this great story, the story of who God is and what He has done, because this is the one that their souls depend upon. Amen.